Good evening. It's good to be with you tonight, and it's a pleasure to be able to speak to the congregation. When Brother Bert asked me a few weeks ago if I'd be willing to preach, he said, "Your brother preaches. How about you?" And I guess he thought maybe it was genetic or something, but my brother is a far more capable preacher than I. And I didn't know at the time that you were going to be having a meeting with Brother Joel. And then, of course, I made a big mistake telling Joel some of the things I was planning to talk about, so y'all already know what I'm going to talk about tonight. But anyway, I hope that we can have a good study together and have a profitable look at God's Word, and I hope that the things that I'm going to be presenting will be of use to you. Exactly 500 years ago this year, in the year 1517, a brave young Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther nailed a document containing 95 theses to the door of the church at Wittenberg, Germany. This is an event which is considered to have started the Protestant Reformation. And to understand the background to this, we need to kind of understand a little bit of what was going on in religion at that time. First of all, everyone was Catholic. The entire area of Europe and England was all Catholic. In the 1400 years that had transpired from the end of the New Testament to the time of Martin Luther, the Catholic Church had digressed that far from the original simplicity of the Scriptures. Now, there were other areas where perhaps religion was closer to what the original New Testament was, but for the most part, those were in isolated pockets, moreover in the eastern part of Europe and down in the Middle East. But everybody was Catholic. Think about your worship service, or the worship service that we have here now. Well, back then, everything was conducted in Latin. The people didn't understand Latin. Okay? In fact, the priests who were doing the service, for the most part, even though they were reciting memorized Latin phrases, they didn't understand Latin. So it was just this religious service that was going on, and everybody thought it was important, and everybody thought it was pleasing to God, but it was all in Latin, and the people did not understand what was going on. In fact, during the serving of what they call the Eucharist, we would call it the Lord's Supper, they would raise a curtain, and the priests would be on one side, and they would be conducting the service in Latin and administering the Eucharist. Now, they could eat the bread and the fruit of the vine, but the people out in the audience could only eat the bread. They were not permitted to drink of the fruit of the vine. Okay, that was the blood of Christ, and it was reserved for the priests. So imagine this morning when Brother Marvin was waiting on the Lord's Supper. We came out here and we raised a curtain, and Marvin was up here and he was talking in a language that you didn't understand. And only he and the brethren who were serving the Lord's Supper could eat of the bread. And they would eat it, and then they would serve the fruit of the vine, and they would pass out the bread, perhaps, but they would not pass out the cup. That's what it was conducted. That's the way it was done. So that would be just like we would experience if that were being done today. And then Garland would get up, or in the case of this morning, Brother Lazenby would get up, and he would preach to us in a language we had no clue what he was saying. He might preach for an hour, 2 hours, and we'd have no clue what he was talking about. That was the condition of the church in the year 1517. And here we are 500 years later, and we're way different. And the explanation for that difference is that because of the efforts of Martin Luther and others like him, the Scriptures were translated and came down to us, and I'll have more to say about that in just a moment. And people began to read and understand. Well, Martin Luther did know Latin. He got his degree in Latin. And not only did he know Latin, he knew Greek. And when he would read the Latin scriptures, the Vulgate, which was translated by Jerome in about 400 AD, and read the Greek New Testament, what he saw there didn't square with what the religious authorities were teaching and what he was practicing as a young monk. So, and in fact, as the more he read in the scriptures, the more he found wrong, not just with the the conducting of the so-called Eucharist and their service and all of that sort of thing. There were lots of things that he found wrong with the church. The thing, though, that finally caused him to take action was a condition of what was called the selling of indulgences. Now, let me give you a little background to what indulgences were. The church at Rome had some ornate buildings, and they had some wars, and there were the Crusades had been held. There was no money in the church at Rome. All of this money had been spent, even though they had fabulous treasures in Rome. They were trying to raise more money, and they sent out people to try to raise money. Well, one of the things that they were doing to raise money was they were selling indulgence. Well, what is an indulgence? An indulgence, as the name implies, is that it kind of allows you to get away with something, right? The Catholic Church was teaching that there was a place called purgatory. And no matter if you were a great person, everybody went to purgatory. Even the Pope went to purgatory. And the time that you spend in purgatory might be a short time. It may be hundreds of thousands of years. And there were ways of getting you out of purgatory sooner so you could go on up to heaven. Well, indulgences took the idea that the saints, and the saints were really good people, not just all Christians, but the saints were really good people, and they had done so many good works that if you took their good works, or if you took their bones, or other objects that they owned, or you had a piece of the cross, or some other religious relic that could be traced back to the time of Jesus, you could use that, and that would help to get you or some loved one out of purgatory sooner. Well, when Martin Luther read the scriptures, he didn't read about purgatory. And he thought all this other stuff was nonsense. He had been to Rome, and he had counted so many pieces of the cross, you could have built 50 of them. So he knew that there was deceit going on and corruption. And when Paul Tetzel came through trying to sell indulgences, he said, "That's it. That's I've had enough." His conscience would no longer allow him to not take action. So he wrote down 95 things that he was willing to debate or discuss with the religious authorities, and he wrote it on a document, and he nailed it to the door of the church there in Wittenberg, Germany. Well, of course, the church was in control, and the political authorities got their power to a large extent from the church. They didn't like that. Luther was arrested. He was put on trial. He was given the opportunity to recant because, for the most part, he was a respected teacher and a very good preacher. And so he was allowed to recant, and he said, "I can't. I cannot recant." The things that he had written, he believed all of those were based on the scripture. In fact, he challenged the religious authorities to defend what they taught and what they practiced by the scriptures, and, of course, they could not. He was eventually excommunicated and was given a death sentence. There was a person by the name of Frederick the Wise who actually stood to lose a lot of money because he had amassed a huge number of relics because he didn't want to go to purgatory and he didn't want any of his loved ones to go to purgatory. But he believed what Luther was teaching, and he saw all the corruption that was going on in the Catholic Church at that time. And so he staged a kidnapping and spirited Luther away to a place called Wartburg Castle, and Luther was there for approximately a year. And while he was there, some of his other scholarly friends joined him, in particular Philippe Melanchthon. And in 13 weeks, they translated the New Testament from Greek into German in 13 weeks. And later, they added to it and translated the entire Bible. And it was printed about 10 years later. But this first translation of the New Testament in Greek, they made 3,000 copies of it, sold out immediately. Luther never got a dime from it, even though all his work. And the cost of the people who bought this was approximately 1.5 times a year's salary for an individual. So if you can just think about it, take your salary, multiply that by 1.5 times. That's what people were willing to pay just to get a copy of the New Testament. Would you be willing to spend that? for a copy of the New Testament? Well, they were. They were hungering and starving for what the original Greek scriptures were, what the original New Testament was. As I mentioned, there were many other printings that followed. The full Bible was translated within 10 years. Within 20 years, over 100,000 copies of the Bible was printed in German, and millions of Germans who had never had access to the scriptures were able to read it for the first time in their own language. This got other people interested and other people reading, and they began to question things that were going on in the church. Zwingli down in Zurich, Switzerland, and Bullinger there also. And then over in Geneva, John Calvin began to read. Now, all of these men came up with some wrong conclusions, okay? But you've got to remember, the lens that they were looking through was they were all Catholic monks, okay? And all they were trying to do was just fix some of the corruption that was going on in the Catholic Church. So there were a lot of bad things which came out of the Protestant Reformation, but one of the really good things that came out of it was the translation of the scriptures into the ordinary language of the people. Efforts like this eventually followed in the rest of Europe, including England, which led to several English translations, eventually the King James Version, but there were several other English versions prior to that. And the scriptures spread. And in fact, has a lot to do with our own country, the Puritans, coming over, you know, from religious persecution over in England to come here. So what about today? Is access to the Word of God a problem? Do we have any problems getting access to the Word of God? No. In fact, I was just looking as I was preparing this. In my collection, I have about 20 different versions of English translations in my library. And I have a computer program, and I counted them the other day. I have 42 different English translations on my computer program, my Bible program. I don't even know what some of them are. I've looked at them, and you know, but I have 42 different versions. So if I want to, I can read 42 different versions of a verse to get a better understanding of what that verse is. Because of Luther and others like him, all Americans have free access to the scriptures. Even when you go to a hotel, if you go through the drawers in the hotel looking for change or something, maybe somebody left, you're going to find a copy of the scriptures. Now, if you stay in a Marriott, you'll also find a Book of Mormon, but all hotels have a copy of the scriptures in them. So anybody can get a free Bible. Anyone can get a copy of the scriptures. So access to scripture is no longer a problem. Are people taking advantage of that? What about over in Germany now? Well, remember back in 1570, or actually it was in 1534 by the time the scriptures were available to all people, people were willing to spend a year and a half salary to get a copy of the scriptures. Now they can get it for free or at very low cost. Are people hungering and thirsting for God's word today like they were then? No, something's changed. Something's different. Today in Germany, in fact, if you go to some of the cathedrals over there, they have these big, huge, massive cathedrals. And on Sunday, maybe 20, 30 people show up in this big, huge, massive cathedral. That's Catholic as well as Lutheran or Protestant. And even today in America, church attendance is dropping all across America. And it's another lesson that we could go into as to why that's happening. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, according to Paul. So why is there so much ignorance of the Word of God? Is it a problem with access to the Word of God? No. No. We all have free access to the Word of God. And why is there such a lack of faith? Well, if we believe that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, we've got to read it, don't we? We have to hunger and thirst for it, just like those people who were starving for the Word of God, willing to give a year and a half's worth salary to get even just a copy of the New Testament scriptures. But that's a problem in our society, and it's a problem in the church. If I ask for a show of hands here as to how many of us are reading our Bible every single day without skipping a day, how many hands would go up? I'm not asking for that now. If I ask for a show of hands for just even 5 out of 7 days, okay, we'll give you 2 free days. just 5 out of 7 days, how many hands would go up as to how well we're doing with reading the Scripture? I'm guilty. I don't always remember to do that, and I'll be the first to admit it. Hosea the prophet said in Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge," and how true that is. It was true then, it's true today. Kathy and I attended at Rocky Point in Memphis, so if I slip up and say Rocky Point when I mean Rock Church, please understand, you know, that it'll be confusing for us for a while until we get that straightened out. But at Rocky Point in Memphis, we recognized this was an issue. So every New Year's, we would pass out several different types of reading plans. You know, some people like to read the Bible just straight through. Others would prefer to read the New Testament and then later go back and read the Old Testament. I personally like to read it chronologically. You know, so I'll read the books in the order that they're written chronologically and then read the prophets that were associated with those. I just think that makes more sense to me. It helps me to keep it organized. So there's lots of different plans. But whatever we do, we need to make it a habit. I like what Brother Kevin said this morning in his lesson, that when he's preparing the lesson, he thinks about it all week. Well, duh. When we're reading the Scripture, we think about the Scriptures, don't we? Things get on our mind. You know how when you hear a song, you get earworms, and you can't get it out of your head? That's the way we need to be with the Scriptures. When we read passages, we need to be meditating and thinking about those Scriptures. In the Old Testament, they were told to talk about the Word of God when they rose up in the morning and during the day and when they went to bed at night. It may be an exaggeration, but still, the emphasis is there. We need to be reading our Bibles. We have free access. We can read any translation that we like that makes it easier for us to understand. Personally, I'm not a big fan of the King James Version, except when I want to read something that's poetic. But when I want to really understand, I'll take some of the newer conservative translations and read those to get a better idea. So our first problem then is a reading deficit, a knowledge deficit, if you will, when it comes to the Word of God. But the second thing I want to talk about with regard to the Word of God is what I would call an application deficit, if you will. Even when we know what the Word says, we seem to have problems applying it to ourselves and to the church, or applying it properly. And I'll kind of illustrate it like this. I'm a physician, and I could take a book on surgery. I'm not a surgeon. And I could read it, and I could even read it and be able to regurgitate back to you all of the information that's in that about the way a particular operation is done. You don't want me doing your operation, okay? Even after I've read that lots of times. Okay, I'm not been trained as a surgeon. Okay, I may read it and I may understand. I may know the anatomy. Okay, but you don't want me to be the one doing your operation. Okay, because I've not been trained as a surgeon. And I think we can see that in other applications. I've been buying some tools lately, but even though I buy a tool on a circular saw and I read the manual, that doesn't make me a master carpenter. Okay. I've got to use it a few times, may have to get some cuts and nicks before I figure out the proper way to use that. Somebody who's been working on wood or doing woodwork all their lives doesn't even have to read the manual. They just pick it up and they know exactly what to do with it. Okay? They're trained to do that. They're skilled. Children, when we teach them in school, a lot of the times, you know, we have them memorize things. And then later they learn the application. You know, they may memorize poems or even later on when they're in high school, passages out of Shakespeare, but they don't have a clue as to the real deep meaning on some of those things. Okay, and we understand that. You know, a lot of the passages which I memorized as a child, it was only when I got older and I thought, oh my goodness, the literary beauty of some of those things. You know, Psalm 23, when you stop and think about that. I mean, a child can memorize that psalm and, you know, say it right back to you and we clap and, you know, that's a good thing. But it's when they get older and they start applying it in their lives that they realize the beauty of what David is talking about, that the Lord is his shepherd, just as he was a shepherd. and all of the other things which go with that. Ultimately, every person is responsible to God for what he knows and how he applies it to himself. But I want to talk for a moment about how a lot of this is a congregational issue. And Joel mentioned this many times in his sermons this week. Stop and think for a moment. Why did the Lord even design that we have congregations? I mean, ultimately, each one of us is going to stand before God on the judgment day. And when I'm before God, I'm going to have to give account of the things that I've done while in this body. And you will. Each of you will. We'll all be there. None of us are going to miss that. Okay? So why have a congregation? Why didn't God just set it up so that each individual, you know, is responsible to him? Here's your copy of the Bible. You read it. You understand. You better live by it because you're going to be judged by it. Why do we have congregations? Why did the Lord design it that way? Well, I think one of the clearest explanations of this is in Ephesians chapter 4, and we actually quoted some of that tonight. It was interesting to, that was actually one of the memory verses. So let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. In the first part of Ephesians 4, and it was part of your memory verse, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beginning in verse 1, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to whom? One another. In love. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So there is a unity of the Spirit, there is a unity of doctrine, there's a unity of belief that we're all supposed to have. All of us are supposed to have that together, and we're supposed to be peaceful and patient and forbearing to one another as we all come to that understanding. Skip down to verse 11. As Jesus went back up into heaven, he says that he gave gifts to men. He descended, and when he ascended, he gave gifts to men. Well, what kind of gifts did he give to men? In verse 11, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. For what? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Okay? So some of the major players in the work that God expects the church to be doing are apostles and prophets, and we have their work here, and evangelists and pastors and teachers. Well, you don't have pastors here, but you have evangelists and you have teachers and you have individual members. Okay, so what is the work that they're to do? Well, they're to equip the saints for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. Okay, so there's more than just an individual component to our service to God. There's a congregational aspect. Okay, well, let's move on. So what is part of the purpose then of this congregation? To build up the body of Christ, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Remember before, he said, keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Okay? Well, there's a body of knowledge that we all need to know in its truth, and we need to understand it, and we need to live by it. But how do we get to that? Well, reading is one, but we have pastors, we have teachers, we have evangelists, we have prophets, we have apostles, and they help us to learn that. But there's a congregational effort that's behind some of this as well. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now, Paul used long sentences, right? Okay, so let's go through now and try to unpack some of this. Speaking the truth in love, we, each of us as individuals, are to grow up in all aspects. We understand that there's growth that's supposed to take place. We understand there's a body of truth that we're to to understand. That's the unity of the Spirit. Okay. How do we get there? From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together, Christ is the head, and the whole body, each person doing its individual part, by which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual joint, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So in love, I'm doing my part. In love, Brother Bert's doing his part. In love, Brother Wade's doing his part. And we could go on and on and on. Each one of us is a joint. You know, I may be a toe joint. Brother Wade may be an ankle joint. Somebody else is another kind of joint. But each one of us has a work to do, and each one of us has a part to fulfill. That doesn't mean that one's better than another. We each have a role to fulfill and a role to play. Okay. That's where the congregation comes in. I may have an ability that somebody else doesn't. Somebody else may have a talent or an ability that I don't. You don't want me leading singing, probably. I'll do it on maybe a song service time, but I don't need to be one of the main song leaders. I love to teach, but you probably don't want me being one of the song leaders. You want Brother Garland doing most of the evangelism that's going on, okay? I'm not a preacher. So this is, everybody has their talent. Everybody has their own ability. Everybody has a role to play, even the women. And no matter where you are in the continuum of things, and we'll get to that in just a minute, you have a role to play. So in verse 16, then, the goal is for the growth of the body, for the building up of itself in love. God expects the church to work. God expects the church to grow. And he expects the church to all believe the same thing. Now, so the way this goes then is you have the body of truth, you have growth, but what's the ultimate outcome then for each individual? Transformation, right? Think about this. If you look more at the rest of Ephesians, so after Paul went through all of this, what does he get to when he finally gets over to verse 20? After he's talked about the way the Gentiles are, he says, "You don't want to be like the Gentiles. You used to be Gentiles, but you're coming out of that. You didn't learn Christ in this way." Verse 20: "If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self." You can't stay in it. Just as we talked about this morning in Kevin's class, you can't stay there. If you live in the flesh, you'll die. You have to live in the Spirit. Okay? There has to be a change of your life. Look at verse 23. Well, verse 22, finishing that. "Which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, in that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind." Is that not what he said in Romans? Okay, turn over now to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, he says, "I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." All of us have a transforming that needs to take place. Okay? Now, part of that is just from knowledge, but part of that is because I'm working with other Christians, with each Christian doing their part, they're helping me to get to that point of transformation. Not only just the level of understanding, but to transform my behavior. Okay? Knowledge is one thing, behavior is another. And that's the part where I'm talking about application. The application of God's Word. You know, in chapter 12 of Romans, we often read the first two verses and we stop. But look at how Paul talks about what this transformation brings. Verse 4, "Just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." There's the congregation again. Okay? So again, each person has their role to play. Each person needs to be doing their job. The one who exhorts, verse 8, in his exhortation. The one who gives with liberality. The one who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. You know, we've been, Kathy and I have been here just a few weeks, and I don't mean to embarrass anybody, but it's amazing. Every time I walk in, Miss Juanita just meets me at the door, and she shakes my hand. She's got a grip stronger than I do, and that's very encouraging to me. Okay. So her role, I mean, she's not up here preaching. She's not teaching a class, I don't guess. But her role, as far as I'm concerned, is to encourage me. Last week, remember, we were over at Brother Marvin's house, and it was pouring down rain, and I came in. My suit was just soaked. And she said, "Oh, don't worry. You know, it'll dry out." And, you know, she could have said, "You look a sight. You look awful." You know, and that's the way I felt. But she said, "Oh, don't worry. It's just clothes. You'll dry out." So, you know, each of, and I just use that as one example, and I could mention many, but you know what I'm talking about. You understand where I'm going with that. We need to remember that churches are just microcosms of society. Okay? Isn't that right? So whatever issues are out in society, they're going to be in the church. I mean, what did members of the church used to be? They used to be pagans, heathens, you know, people out in the world. That's all of us were, unless we were raised in the church, and even then we had our own issues, right? So everybody who's in the church has at one time or another been a sinner. Now, some may be worse than others, but all of us have had problems. And Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God." There's the body of truth. Okay. If you're one of these and you stay one of those, you will not go to heaven. Paul could not be any plainer. But what does he say in the next verse? "Such were some of you." They had fornicators in the church, yes. In fact, that's what Paul was addressing in chapter 5, was it not? They had revilers, they had drunks, they had swindlers. Do you think those people changed overnight like that? I suspect a lot of them had problems going on. People who come into the church are part of society. Whatever is out in society, we're going to have trouble with. Does that mean we should blast them? "You can't do that and go to heaven." Well, that's true. You can't. But is there a more loving, compassionate way that we can work with people to help them to understand? Now, Paul was pretty firm when he talked about immorality because they were tolerating immorality in the church. You can be firm without blasting somebody away, right? So there's the congregational aspect. In fact, Paul in chapter 5 said that don't just go to this person and have one person say, "Well, you can't come back to church anymore." The whole church was to withdraw from this individual, right? The whole congregation. There's the congregational aspect to this. So there is a congregational aspect to the application of God's Word, and that's something that we need to keep in mind. I think we need to work on. This is a problem that I see in churches across the country. We tend to focus on knowledge, but we are maybe not as focused on application and development and helping the growth of individual Christians to transform. We don't need to tolerate and condone sin. That's not the answer. But patiently working to transform people who have practiced these things in the past is the scriptural approach, and it's the approach that Paul took and Paul mandated. Okay. In any congregation, you have people who are somewhere on this continuum. And I'll put babes in Christ, and I'll put over here spiritually mature. Now, eventually, we all want to get here, right? But some people may be here. Some people may be here. Hopefully, we got a lot over here. Because if you have a lot over here, they can help the people who are over here, right?
But, you know, more than likely we've got people all along that continuum. Some people who are here should be over here, and they're not. Some people who you would expect to be here are way more over here than maybe people who've been Christians a long time. That's what Paul had to deal with in Hebrews, right? For by this time you ought to be teachers. You have need for someone to teach you. Those were people that should have been spiritually mature, but they were wavering. They were having issues. Okay. So at any given point in this congregation, I don't even know most of you very well, but I suspect we have people all along this continuum. And that doesn't bother me a bit. Every church does. But we, as members, all of us have a role or responsibility to play in developing everybody here. And just because we get old doesn't mean we retire from the faith. I just retired from my job. And, you know, sometimes when we retire, well, we think, well, we can retire from the Lord. I'm going to quit teaching Bible class. I'm going to quit preaching. I'm going to quit doing this. I'm going to quit doing that. And then we have to stop and think that how old was Moses when God finally thought he was able to do the job that he did? 80 years old. And again, so many times our older people are the ones who are outworking the younger ones. And even if they're not, they can be a good role model. Even if they're not physically capable of doing some of the other things, they can encourage and be good role models and have people over, or lots of different ways that the old can encourage the young. Teaching is the primary approach for edifying, but it goes deeper than that. Encouraging, serving, loving, aiding, giving money to, blessing, rejoicing with, weeping with. Brother Joel mentioned, I don't know how many times during his lessons, he's cried with all the people he wants to cry with. But he was there crying with them, right? And sometimes that's what we have to do. Associating with, remember, we're to associate with the lowly. I hate to say it, but I've been in churches where I've been there for years, and some members have never invited me into their home. Now, I don't know what the reason was. And we had a good relationship. They've never invited me into their home. I don't know, maybe they were embarrassed or whatever. I don't know what it was, but we're to associate with the lowly. Okay? There are no social statuses in the church. We're all members in God's sight, right? And remember, we have microcosms of society. We're just a microcosm of society, but we've got to transform. We have to get all of that society stuff out. So that's why James was so hard on people when they were showing favoritism in James, right? So those are things that we have to work on, and they're just as much a part of God's word as having the correct view on baptism, or the correct view on authority, or the correct view on church organization. It's all God's word. Which of God's commands are optional? Well, I'll take that verse that says, you know, we need to assemble, we need to not forsake the assembling. And so we really come down hard on somebody who skips the service here and there or begins to make a prayer. And we should. But when it comes to the part about reviling, well, you know, somebody cuts me off, you know, on the road, I'm gonna bless them out. Or, you know, if I have to call, you know, Lord help the person that gets me when I'm calling and I have to wait 2 hours to finally get somebody over in India, you know, to answer my question about a computer or some object that I've just bought. And boy, I really tear them up. Okay. And maybe I cross the line and I use language that I shouldn't do. What's the difference? They're both commands of God. Reviling is mentioned here in 1 Corinthians 6. We will not enter the kingdom of heaven if we're a reviler. Okay. Right. And we could go on. I could mention other things, but for sake of time, we'll skip. You get the point. It's critical to be doctrinally correct, to have a correct view on matters of worship, authority, church organization, and so on. But it's just as important to be compliant with the Lord's commands on our treatment and our behavior toward our brethren. And Brother Joel made that abundantly clear.
I'm going to skip the next point because I think it's, for interest of time, it may be something that we can talk about later. One point that I do want to make is, has to do with growth of the church. A lot of times we get growth from, Joel said he didn't like to rob other churches, but, you know, I think that's where sometimes we, what we do is, you know, our growth comes because we're robbing members from other churches to come here. You know, so certain preacher moves in and he takes over, well, we get 5 or 6 members from this congregation, we get 5 or 6 over there, we get 5 or 6 over here, and, well, we've really built up the audience, but have we really grown? No, the net is the same. Where we need to grow is in two places. One is keep our children, and the other is to teach the world. And brethren, if we don't teach our children, and not only teach our children, but all of the things that I talked about here, patiently working with them, being good role models, congregationally as well as just the parents. The parents can't do it all. Often peers and other people have more influence on your children than you do. Studies have shown that. I hate to say it, but now, you know, if we, that's just the way it is. And if we're losing our children, especially if we have a rampant problem with losing our children, we need to try to figure out why. Okay, because they're the next generation of Christians. And the other area of growth is preaching to the world. We've got to get the word out. But not only the word, we have to be living it in our lives. Why do you think did Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, when he was talking about giving a reason for the hope that lies within you? Let's turn over and look at that. We look at verse 15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks an account for the hope that is within you, yet with gentleness and reverence, but it's in the context of suffering and living a good life. Why do people ask you in the first place? You're different. You're different from other people at work. You don't cuss. You don't drink. You're not doing other things. You're not looking at pornography, and we could go on and on. Those are the things which make you stand out. And then when you stand out, when you're different from other people, then they ask, well, what, you seem to be different. Okay. Just something as simple as praying before a meal in public. I don't know how many times people have come up to me and said, oh, I see you pray before your meal. You know, you're at McDonald's. You know, why do you pray before your meal at McDonald's? Well, I especially need it when I'm at McDonald's. You know, it may not be very good for me. But sometimes just that is an opportunity to talk about things that are religious. And I won't say anything more about that, but I know you get the point. We need to be doing more to get the word out. And to get the word out, often it requires living the kind of life or being the kind of congregation that we ought to be, that makes it attractive to people, at least to show an interest in the first place. And then anybody who walks through that door who's not a Christian, we ought to hover on them like bees in a hive, okay? Rather than, I'm not sure I want to talk to this guy. You know, he's got tattoos all over. He's got a big old Harley out there. He probably smokes dope and, you know, who knows what else he's doing. Probably so. You know, he's in the world, right? He's in the world. I do want to mention, you know, one thing. It's amazing to me how people will sometimes tell you nobody is willing to have a Bible study, and I deny that. We had a young lady, well, not a young lady, but one of our members at Rocky Point in Memphis. She worked at the Department of Defense. She was an accounting person. She worked with all these nerdy people that worked on computers and computer programs. And through her efforts, now Kathy and I had a home Bible study, through her efforts, 6 of the people she worked with or friends of theirs came to our home Bible study. Not all at the same time, but 6 people came. We baptized 2. And we've got another one who is still attending. Now, he's not a member yet, but he's still attending. He was part of our Bible study for 3 years. I don't know if he'll ever be baptized, but so don't tell me that people can't come. Now, she didn't feel comfortable teaching, but the kind of life she was living and the discussion she would have at work, two of those people who came wanted to prove me wrong. One was a Pentecostal. One was another one who was a premillennialist. And he tried to do everything he could. You don't want to go to those Church of Christ people. You don't want to go to them. They're a cult. And they did everything they could to try to keep the others from coming. Okay, so we baptized a man and his wife and have another one who's still coming. Now, one guy who came, he was the nicest guy. He was all into the touchy-feely, and he didn't have a clue. We worked with him and worked with him and worked with him. I think he doesn't know any more about the scriptures now than he did when he started. But not everybody is going to respond, but a lot of people, some people will, not a lot. Well, the last point I want to make, a lot of times we have a knowledge deficit, we have an application deficit. The last thing I think that we have problems with is courage. Let's circle back to Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a young monk, well-educated, well-respected by his peers. He was 34 years old, had a PhD in Latin and Greek. Could have had a quiet, distinguished career teaching, not make any waves. Maybe, you know, when he had an opportunity, when he went to a synod or something, say, this indulgent stuff is nonsense. You know, we need to change this. Yeah, you're right. You know, work that way. No, he didn't do that. When he read the scriptures, he found 95 things that he felt was wrong with the Catholic Church. And he was Catholic. And he had the courage to risk his life and nail that document to the door. 95 theses is a lot. I could probably stop with two or three. 95 things that he found. So the last issue I want us to think about is our courage level. We may understand the word. We may even understand how to apply it well. We may be even growing personally. We may be helping in the congregation. But are we courageous with getting out and talking to people and helping them understand? I have a courage problem. I think a lot of people have a courage problem. I'm not going to be the one to volunteer to go and do things. Okay, I'm not going to be the one to go over to the Philippines, volunteer to do that. If somebody asks me, I'll probably do it, but I have a courage problem, and I'll just be upfront about that. But one of the things that helps me is that Moses had a courage problem. Peter had a courage problem. And I think Joshua must have, because probably 6 times in the book of Joshua, what is Joshua told? Be strong and courageous, for I'm with you. Do all of the things which I've commanded you to do. I pray that God will be patient with me and help me with my courage problem, and with all of you who may be struggling with that. I pray that he'll help all of us too. But like it or not, we need to understand that we are at war, but the battle's not ours. God expects us to do what he's asked us to do, but the battle belongs to the Lord, doesn't it? All we have to do is have enough faith and act on our convictions and just do what God asks us to do. He's going to take care of the outcome. And ultimately, God's word takes a dim view on people who don't display courage. Think about the one talent man who buried his Lord's talent. And he was afraid. And the ones who are in the book of Revelation, the cowardly and the unbelieving and all of the others who are mentioned there, the cowardly are in there. In the book of Revelation, those people were facing death. You bow to the emperor or you die. You bow to the emperor or you lose your homes. You bow to the emperor or you lose your business. But the cowardly were going to be cast into the lake of fire. That scares me. So I need to work on courage. I'm optimistic about this congregation. As I look out on this group, I believe that I see people who know God's word or want to know God's word. I see people who want to properly apply it, who want to keep the unity of the faith, and I hope that you are all a congregation who want to work together, keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace to help develop all other members. And may God grant us the courage to do what He expects us to do. Well, that's my lesson. I hope this lesson has been of benefit to you. It certainly has been to me as I've put it together. If you know the Word, but perhaps you've lacked courage or you've not been applying the things properly that God expected you to be doing, and you need to remove sin out of your life, why don't you make a commitment tonight to get that right and come to the front as together we stand and sing the song that's been selected.